You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
All right, if you would stand with me for the reading this morning. This morning's reading comes from Genesis chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Hear God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You may be seated.
O gracious God, creator, sustainer of all things, we humble ourselves before you and give thanks that in your infinite wisdom, before the foundation of the world, you chose us in love, predestined us that we would be adopted as sons. Your glory, O God, fills the heavens. And we are privileged and honored to have our eyes open to see the wonder of who you are, the majesty of your dominion over all of the earth. Now, Lord, as we study your word together, give us wisdom. Grant us understanding that we might walk in truth all the days of our lives. We ask that in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, in our previous study of Paul's epistle to the Romans, we learned how and we learned why the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness of men in what we could rightly call systemic spiritual blindness. Fallen men continually, habitually suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Now, you may remember all the way back when we were in Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, Paul wrote these words. He said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Powerful words. So, my friends, whether you explore the distant corners of the universe through the lens of a powerful telescope, or investigate the intricacies of the human genome through an electron microscope, every element, every cell within this vast created universe has one primary purpose, and that is to declare the glory of God, our gracious Creator. And so Paul aptly declared in Romans 11:36, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This morning, as we undertake a new study in the book of Genesis, reflecting on the revelation of the triune God, the creator and sustainer of all things, it is my prayer that he would be glorified and that we, his people, would be strengthened in the faith and motivated to worship him in spirit and in truth. Children, especially those of you who have memorized the Westminster Catechism, do you remember the answer to question number three? Question number three. Here's the question. Why did God make you and all things? With a raise of hands, who can tell me? Yes, good job, Isaac, good job. He made them for his own glory. Isaac gets a candy bar today. Now, friends, let's take a moment and consider how God has blessed our generation with such astounding technology, allowing us to explore the height and breadth and depth of his magnificent creation. And yet, despite the fact that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim his handiwork, men and women everywhere who are blinded by their sin foolishly and even, yes, aggressively, continually suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness even today. Now, I am old enough to remember an earlier day when the suppression of the truth seemed to be less aggressive than it is today. A simpler day when conversations about God in the public arena, well, they were generally more acceptable than they are today. And listening to Richard Phillips this week, I was reminded of a television broadcast that took place when I was 12 years old, so it was at least 10 years ago. Actually, on December 21st, 1968, I was literally glued to the television screen when the Apollo 8 spacecraft lifted off for the very first mission in which three brave men would orbit the moon. Astronauts Frank Borman, Jim Lovell, and William Anders were the first human beings in the history of mankind to photograph the Earth from lunar orbit. Now, circling the moon, I remember it was Christmas Eve, 1968. The crew of Apollo 8 broadcast the very first images ever to be seen of the Earth that was rising above the surface of the moon at daybreak. Now, watching that broadcast, again this week, it's on the NASA website, I recalled how the newsmen were actually moved to silence by the awe of the images that were being transmitted from outer space. And in what was truly a historic moment on national TV, the tense, staticky silence was broken. It was broken when astronaut William Anders said these words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." And he went on and quoted Genesis chapter 1 on national television while the whole world is watching. Now, the astronauts' commentary was not censored that day. It was not ridiculed that day. It was not even demeaned by those in the news media that day. It was accepted and heard and listened by millions of people. Today, those of us who believe, well, frankly, we really don't need the drama of a lunar orbit to experience the awe and majesty of God's glorious word. The Spirit of God who dwells in us communicates the weightiness of Moses' writings when he says, "In the beginning, God." Immediately, we are confronted by the eternality of God. We are humbled by the vast distinction between the immortal Creator and we who are but frail, finite creatures, and the vast expanse of His magnificent creation sheds light on His incredible omnipotence, and the complexity of His creation testifies to His infinite knowledge. In verse 1, the Greek word for beginning is actually where the book receives its name. It is Genesis. Genesis, the book of origins. In it, God, who is eternal and self-existence, provides us with His own account, the divine account of the origin of the universe, the beginning of time and space, the creation of matter and energy. And here in the opening chapters of Genesis, we discover answers to some of the most fundamental questions that man has wrestled with for millennia. Questions like, why is there something rather than nothing? Who is man and where did he come from? Why are we here? Is there a purpose? Is there a reason for our existence? Well, this very first chapter of Genesis tells us, in fact, that there was a beginning. The universe is not eternal. It had a beginning. That there is a God, and that He is the one who created everything that exists, both visible and invisible. This material universe did not come into being through some cosmic accident. It was purposefully created by a divine creator. It did not spring forth from nothing. Even Billy Preston knew that in 1975. You weren't around in 1975. He said, "Nothing from nothing leaves nothing." It's an old song. It's Motown. Sorry. But the vast and majestic universe was purposefully created by God for the display of His surpassing glory. Now, the writer of Hebrews refers to this divine creation when he writes, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. In the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, God receives worship from men and from angels who are singing this song in chapter 4. Verse 11, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." There is an anthem to the Creator when they stand around the throne of God. What are they giving thanks for? What are they worshiping Him for? Because He is the Creator of all things. Now, friends, the starting point for this and every other Bible study that we engage in here at Harvest is the presupposition that Scripture is the embodiment of divine revelation. It is the inspired, infallible, and all-sufficient Word of God. as God's divine revelation, the book of Genesis serves as the foundation not only for the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, but also the foundation for the entire Bible. Here in the book of Genesis, we find the initial revelation of all of the essential doctrines that are expounded upon throughout the entire Bible. We find the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, the attributes of God, the covenants of God. We find the doctrine of man, uniquely created in the image of God. And here we discover the divine design for gender and marriage. We find the doctrine of sin, the fall of man, and its devastating effects on the whole of creation. We find the doctrine of salvation. Here in Genesis, the doctrine of election, justification by faith, substitutionary atonement, all of these are found here in the book of Genesis. This morning in our introduction, we're going to focus our attention on the first verse in the first chapter of Genesis and consider what it tells us about God. After all, this is a book about God and not about us. We need to keep that in mind when we study it. What does this tell us about the divine creator? Well, first we'll see that there is a creature-creator distinction. God is not like us. Second, we'll see that God is independent. Third, we'll see that God is eternal. And those are our points for this morning. The creature-creator distinction, God who is independent, and God who is eternal. Now, Derek Thomas writes, "The first and greatest lesson that you can learn as a human being is that there is only one God and it's not you." Okay? Important lesson, number one, opening the book of Genesis, there is one God and it's not you. Okay, I think we're done for today. Now, the teaching of Scripture concerning the relationship of God to his creation is that it is unique. The relationship that the Bible shows us of the creator and creature, this is a unique relationship that is distinct from every other religion in the world. The Bible clearly teaches that the material universe and all that he has made belong to him, and that he sovereignly rules over everything intimately and perfectly. The term that the theologians use to describe God's greatness and his superiority over creation is the term transcendent. Transcendent. Very simply, that means that God is far above, greater than, and independent of all that he has created. At the same time, the Bible teaches us that God is very much involved in his creation. As the sovereign Lord and sustainer of all things, the creation is dependent on God for its existence and for its functioning. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said these words. He said, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26. So in the same way that God feeds the birds, in the same way that God dresses the lilies of the field, he graciously sends the sun and the rain to fall upon just and unjust men without distinction. The prophet Daniel speaks of God's sovereign rule. He said this, he said, "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21. And so it is that while God is distinct from and far above his creation, as the King of all kings and Lord of all lords, the triune God is ever present in his creation, He hears our cries, he answers our prayers, and he meets our every need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, the theological term that is used to speak of God's involvement in his creation is the term immanent. God actively operates within his creation. He sustains it as its effective cause and is ever present with all that he has made. I want to read to you from the BFC Articles of Faith, the doctrine of God the Father. I think it's wonderfully written. It says this, it says, "There is but one living and true God, immanent, transcendent, infinite in being and perfection, pure spirit, invisible, immutable, eternal, almighty, all-wise, most holy, most free, most loving, most gracious, most merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, he will by no means clear the guilty." My friends, in these days when the entire world has been afflicted by a rogue virus, when society seems to be unraveling at the core, the reality of God's immanence and his transcendence brings comfort to my troubled soul. That great hymn entitled Solid Rock that we sang earlier today has this line in it to remind us that when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. My friends, it is upon the person of God as he is revealed in Scripture that we meditate on day and night, not on what is on the news, not on what we hear on the weather reports, the news reports, the death reports. It is upon the Word of God that our meditation keeps us anchored to the truth of who God is. Now, digging deeper into the otherness of God, the first verse of Genesis presents God as being independent and self-existent. And that brings us to our second point. God is independent. And that's not independent like we just celebrated on the 4th of July. Men are looking for independence, but the independence that human beings are looking for is an independence from God because they don't want to be morally accountable to him. This is different altogether. Let me read you a description from Mark Jones' book, God Is. Jones writes and he says, "God's independence refers to his self-existence and self-sufficiency. This divine attribute means that God is ontologically, or at his very essence, independent from the created order and all created beings. He is not in need of us, but rather we are in need of him." By understanding from the Scripture, we understand that God has existed for all of eternity, by and from himself alone. He is not his own cause. He has no cause. He simply is. He simply is. In Exodus chapter 3, we find a demonstration of this. When God confronted Moses in the burning bush, Moses was drawn in to take a closer look. He was curious as to why this raging fire was not consuming the bush itself. And it was through this experience that God demonstrated the very self-existence that he would communicate through the name that he was going to tell Moses. We remember that God called Moses to deliver the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt and bring them into the land that flowed with milk and honey. And we remember that Moses was reluctant to go. He asked God in chapter 3, verse 13, If I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now the holy name of God that was revealed to Moses, what scholars call the Tetragrammaton, the name which contains the letters YHWH, speaks of God as being independent, God as being self-existent. Assessing the crowd in Athens, Paul is picking up on this and speaking to that crowd in Athens in chapter 17, verse 24 of Acts. Paul says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Remember, he's walking along and he's seeing all of these temples dedicated to all of these gods. He sees one to the unknown God, just so they don't miss one. They have one to the unknown God. And he says this, he says, nor is he, the true God, served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He has no need of anything. Folks, from time to time, you will hear someone say that God created mankind because he was lonely, because he needed fellowship with persons who were made in his own image, and that's why he created, because God had a need. God was lonely. And I'm here to tell you that nothing could be further from the truth. God is self-sufficient. In such, this tells us that he had no need whatsoever. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit throughout all of eternity lived in a perfect love union with one another, with no need for anything or anyone else. Again, Mark Jones commenting on this says, God's independence is his self-sufficiency. From his self-sufficiency are enough gifts, both natural and supernatural, to satisfy all creatures that shall ever come into existence. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all satisfy each other. Think about that. And think about this. In the Gospel of John, which was read for you this morning, chapter 1, verse 1, we catch a glimpse of this Trinitarian satisfaction when John writes, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, he was with God, with God, with God. This word speaks of a face-to-face relationship, a face-to-face loving relationship, a bond between Father and Son that is eternal, that is sufficient for all. God needs nothing. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. So God is the essence and the source of all life. Everything that is outside of him derives its life from him. He does not need the world. The world needs him. He creates and sustains all things by the word of his power and for his own glory. So what do we know so far? Well, we know that God, God is not like us. He is the creator and we are his creatures. He is self-sufficient and we are dependent on him for our very existence. It is in him that we live and breathe and have our being. Finally, the fact that God exists in the beginning, before the creation of time and space, before matter took form and energy came to be, we understand that God is eternal. God is eternal. That's our final point. Jesus being the second person of the Trinity, As you get to the book of Revelation, we find out that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We understand that he is the one who was and is to come. This speaks of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He is eternal. In Genesis chapter 21 and verse 33, Moses tells us that Abraham called on the name of the Lord, who is described as the everlasting God. The everlasting God. And before he died, that same man, Moses, blessed the tribes of Israel in one grand exaltation, saying, "There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help." What do you see there? He rides through the heavens to your help. You see that he is imminent. He rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. A more comforting word could not be spoken. These are the parting words of Moses, the leader of Israel, unable to bring them into the promised land, and yet said goodbye by pointing not to himself or what he was unable to go into, but pointing to the God who was sufficient for all things. The prophet Isaiah, speaking the words of God, proclaimed, "Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, transcendent, who inhabits eternity, eternal, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also imminent with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit." You see the beauty of God as he is revealed to us through the pages of his word. And so as we consider the first words that are recorded in the book in the revelation of Holy Scripture, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," Moses tells us that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit existed before the creation of the universe. And you say, wait a minute, it just says God here. Well, the early church fathers and the reformers taught that the name for God that Moses uses here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, is a plural noun, Elohim, not the singular noun, Elhoah, which the reformers said is an early point or a hint towards the Trinity. Now, as mortal human beings, we can't even begin to comprehend the eternity of God. Although some of us have reached an age where we'd like to deny it, we still have birthdays, don't we? We do. Because there was a time when, frankly, we did not exist. I wasn't here. You weren't here. There was a time when we did not exist. And then in the sovereignty of God, with one slap on the back by an OBGYN doctor, we breathed in the breath of life. And so long as we remain alive, our existence is measured from that first breath. But that's not the case with God. Job's friend, Elihu, declared this in Job 36:26, "Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable." While we can agree with Elihu, in theory, in reality, we can't even begin to comprehend the eternal nature of God. You see, our finite minds can't possibly fathom a perpetual state of being that has no beginning and has no end and therefore has no succession of events. We live so much in the succession of events. What are you doing tomorrow? What are we doing on Thursday? Can we make plans for Tuesday? We live in a succession of events. God is eternal. Now, brilliant theologians have pondered the concept of God's eternality, and their writings help us to imagine what is in reality unimaginable for a human being. One of the great Puritan thinkers, Stephen Charnock, contrasted the eternality of God with the concept of time. And this is what he wrote. I'll go through it slowly. He said, "Eternity is perpetual duration without beginning or end. But time has both beginning and end. That which begins necessarily has a succession of parts. Eternity, however, is contrary to time and is therefore a permanent and immutable state." As if that were not enough, Charnock goes on to explain something that just breaks the circuits of my brain when he says, "Eternity is a negative attribute of God in that it is the denial of measures of time, much in the same way that the attribute of God's immensity is the denial of spatial limitations to God. As immensity is to the diffusion of his essence, so eternity is to the duration of his essence. His duration is as endless as his essence is boundless." Oh my. Oh my. I have two volumes of his writing. And I read a paragraph and read it again because I didn't understand it the first time I read it. And then I read it again. And then I read it again. This man, God was able to use him so wonderfully in these descriptions. Now, while you're pondering those things, allow me to pass on an illustration that was given by Mark Jones. It's kind of like moving from the sublime to the ridiculous, but let's do that anyway. Jones compares eternity to a baseball game. And if you've ever sat through an entire baseball game, you've already had a glimpse into eternity. When we watch a live baseball game, in a succession of moments is taking place. We don't know any of the details of the game before they happen. We patiently, sometimes impatiently, wait for the game to unfold before our eyes. In other words, the ninth inning comes after the first eight innings. But God doesn't watch baseball like that. He sees every event in the entire game all at once. He sees the ninth inning at the same time that he sees the first inning. And yet God does not conflagrate, that is, he does not combine the ninth inning with the first inning. They remain separate realities, even though he sees them all at once. Now, extrapolate that idea into world history. God can infallibly predict future events because he sees the future events as clearly as he sees the events of the past. That's why prophecy is such a miracle, such a gift from God, because when he speaks it, it is true because he lives outside of time and time is in him. Because God is eternal, Isaiah tells us that he has declared the end from the beginning. Now, finally, my friends, the eternality of God has a number of extensive implications for believers as well as unbelievers, the greatness of which is how we think about the eternal destiny of man. You see, the Bible clearly teaches that all people, saved and unsaved, will exist on eternally. They will abide forever in hell or in heaven. The life of the soul does not cease to exist when our fleshly bodies are committed to the grave. The Scripture teaches that our souls will live forever. Those who persist in unbelief and reject God's gift of salvation will be sentenced to eternal torment in what the Bible calls outer darkness. In Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, Jesus tells the story of a rich man who was clothed in purple and who feasted sumptuously every day of his life. And there was a poor beggar who was covered with sores not far away from this rich man. And this beggar longed for the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. Now you may remember from reading Luke 16 that both of them died. The poor man was carried by the angels to sit beside Father Abraham in paradise. The rich man, however, went immediately to Hades, where he was tormented continually in flames. My point is this. While each of these men had a beginning, neither of them had an ending. They continued to exist beyond the grave. One in unprecedented blessing, and the other in unimaginable torment. In the same way, remember the words of the Lord Jesus as he comforted the thief. It was a thief who was hanging on the cross near unto him. And towards the end, Jesus turned to the thief and he said to him, "Truly, truly, today I tell you, you will be with me in paradise." In every case, it is faith expressing itself through repentance and trust in God's living and unchanging word that reveals the redeeming work of God in the heart of man. John said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is Jesus speaking, "whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Mark Jones again says, "We can contrast the torments of hell with the joys of heaven from the perspective of time. In doing so, we can better understand the glories of heaven and the tortures of hell, the torments of hell. Hell is a punishment so great and heaven a reward so wonderful that we can comprehend neither properly in this life." You see, in hell, the despair of the wicked will only increase and never decrease. Never again will they experience the relief that they had in this mortal life when difficult times come. But hey, remember the scripture? It says, "Hardship comes at night, but joy comes in the morning. Weeping may last for a season, but joy comes in the morning." We understand that, but that's not the way it is in hell. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth that never comes to an end. The suffering hell is relentless. It is eternal. And that only serves to increase the despair of the wicked. But my friends, for those who by the work of the Holy Spirit, the grace and mercy of Christ, those who have repented of their sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the joy of their salvation and the riches of their reward is everlasting. In this present life, our joy, like our afflictions, are light and momentary. But when we are welcomed into glory, the ecstatic delight of dwelling in the presence of Almighty God will only increase and never end. When we enjoy God's blessing here, there's a part of us, if we were to be honest, that is waiting for the shoe to drop, waiting for something to happen that will hinder, that will ruin the blessing that we're walking in, waiting for something to go wrong, an accident, a firing from a job, whatever. We're waiting for something to go wrong, and that hinders our joy. But in heaven, there will be no hindrance. There's no shoe to drop. There's no accident to take place. There is everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. My friends, in all humility, this morning, I would cry out to you and say, if you have never repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, consider the eternality of God and the fact that you who are alive will spend eternity either in his presence if you repent and believe on Christ, or in outer darkness where the worm does not die and the torment continues forever. Let that be a warning. The gospel of Jesus Christ is clear. He came from heaven, put on human flesh for the very purpose that he would die in the place of his beloved people. Those who believe, those who repent, they are his beloved people. By trusting in him, we will never, never see the second death. Father, I thank you and I praise you for your mercies that are new every morning. I thank you and I praise you, Lord, for the revelation of the triune God, imminent with us forever, transcendent beyond our wildest imaginations. He is different than we are, and I am thankful for that. Oh, Lord God, as we endeavor to study your word, I ask that you would continue to transform us, to sanctify us by your word, because your word is truth. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.